thankful for those who have led in the service thus far in every wonderful way. And I'm grateful to have another opportunity to stand before you and to preach the glorious gospel of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to know beforehand, Cody and I did not get together and decide that we both would speak on suffering. But his class was excellent, and hope only to add to the wonderful thoughts presented at that time. Facing life's difficulties. There was a gentleman by the name of Lee Strobel. He had been an atheist, but became a believer. And after becoming a believer in Jesus, he authored a book simply being the subject of faith, the case for faith, as he entitled it. Later, he commissioned George Barna. If you remember the name, he is a national polling person. He commissioned him to poll the entire nation regarding a particular question. And that question was, if you could ask God only one question, and you knew he would give you the answer, what would you ask? Let me ask you the same question. What would you ask if you had one question you could ask the Lord? Well, let me tell you the number one question that was raised. You probably have already guessed. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Number one question, all over the nation. Job would agree with that problem. Job 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Plans go awry, sickness and accidents happen, fortunes are forfeited, friendships are broken, and loved ones die. Matthew Henry in his commentary said, there is never a tear shed that isn't caused by pain. I don't know if you want to agree with that or not, but that was his conclusion to some of the things we're talking about today. So my question is, why? Finally, why this suffering? Why should we expect to suffer in God's wonderful world? Well, this is the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the paradise of Eden. Genesis 3, 17 and 18, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. There's the answer for all of the suffering because of Adam and Eve and their sin. Paul said, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, and in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8, 22 and 23. These are some of the passages that help Matthew Henry to announce his conclusion. Paul describes the weight and the agony of the Christian fighting to overcome. Overcome what? Sin and corruption, disease and pain, abuse and persecution, unregulated urges and desires, weaknesses and shortcomings, aging and loss, and deterioration of life. Facing these difficulties, as you and I know, is difficult enough without having some outside force stacking the deck against us. But we have that outside force, and that outside force is Satan. In the Old Testament, the term Satan means to lie in wait, to oppose, to set oneself in opposition to. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, Satan is an accuser, adversary, enemy, the one who opposes us. Take, for example, the case of Job. As I began to deal with this particular subject, I remember the excellent classes Brother Todd taught on the book of Job. But here was a man who loved his God. He was an upright man, one that hated evil, and that was God's testimony of him. But Satan accused Job to God, and God allowed him to cause Job to suffer. His children were killed. His property was destroyed. His livelihood was stolen. His servants were killed. And Job himself was on the bed of affliction. He suffered so greatly that his wife came out one day and said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" I can't imagine a wife saying that to her husband. I believe it was out of love. But can you imagine? Why don't you just go on and curse God and die? You're in such pain. All of that God attributed to Satan. He was under God's power and could only afflict Job in these ways. He could not take his life. But you know, we have sufficient evidence, I believe, in God's word to draw some reasonable conclusions about this outside force that you and I have to contend with daily. First of all, God created everything. Colossians 1, 15 through 16, that should be. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Genesis 1, 31, God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. So since everything was made by God, God created Satan, not as Satan, but as an angel. And look at some of the statements about these angels. Eliphaz, a friend of Job's, said, "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." Job 4:18. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." 1 Peter 2:4. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain left their abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Jude 6. You can understand then, just as God created the angels, and there were some angels that did not keep their domain and therefore were punished by God. Angels were created with the powers of reason and free will to do their thing. In Psalms 103 and verse 20, the psalmist said, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." God never created Satan as Satan. He created him as an angel, and he became Satan. by his pride, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. So that's where he came from. God created him as an angel, and in pride he lifted himself up, and God cast him out of heaven. John wrote, "The devil sinneth from the beginning," 1 John 3 and verse 8. That means that there were some laws in heaven that the angels were subject to, for they sinned, and sin is the transgression of the law. So they violated the laws of God in heaven and therefore became the evil angels that they did. Satan is not deity. He's not God. He's just an angel because he was created. Furthermore, he's not omnipotent because his power is to a power to inflict is limited. Job 1 and verse 12. His authority over the world, kingdoms, was delivered to him. He became the ruler or the prince of this world. Jesus confirmed that in two passages, John 12 and John 14, by referring to him as the prince of this world. And so to Jesus, he said, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." He couldn't have offered that unless he had the power to do so. He had it because he is the prince of this world. So, becoming vindictive, Revelation 12:12, in possession of cunning devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11, and determined to be the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9, he set his face against all that is righteous and holy. And that's why you and I have the problems today that we have. So here's the warning, 1 Peter 5:8. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." You ever been at the zoo at feeding time and around the lion's cage? They're prancing back and forth, waiting to be fed, and they're growling. The parallel here is not the growling, but the fact that he's walking back and forth, wanting to find someone to devour. He's doing that today, even though he is limited by God's power. But that is the warning. So naturally, in this series that I've been preaching for a number of months, I have to talk to you about Satan. I want you to be aware of him. I want you to understand his devious plan to destroy you who are Christians. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I want you to understand his purpose is to deceive you. His desire is to blind you. If you have any inclination not to believe in Jesus, he will work his miracles upon you. Paul's a great example. Think about him. Great guy, intelligent, headed for great things in the Jewish nation. But he was blind to Jesus Christ. He said, "I've served God in all good conscience," Acts 23 and verse 1. But he was blind during that time about Jesus. Who had done that work? Satan. He was persecuting the church, as you recall, traveling from city to city to punish those who were Christians. He was blinded to that one fact of life: Jesus the Christ. But here's the question. How does he go about blinding you and me? That's his work, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. But how does he go about doing that? Well, here's the reason, or what happens. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Another word for device, scheme, which occurs in Ephesians 6:11, or methods, either one. He has certain ways, methods, schemes that he uses to blind us. And if we're not careful, we're not aware that Satan is always present and wants to blind us, he will blind us. We're going to have to fix this. It doesn't operate what I want it to operate. All right, Satan uses four methods that I want to discuss with you. They're not all of his methods, but they're four. And I've chosen them for a particular reason. When you look at one, he turns around in the next one and does just the opposite. He chooses another one and turns right around and chooses the opposite method. So, his first tool I want you to look at is discouragement. Discouragement. Someone has said that discouragement is his most useful tool. You think about it. I believe that's true. His greatest weapon. In 2 Corinthians, rather we'll begin in 1 Corinthians, there is an incident in which one of the Christians in the church there was living with his father's wife, apparently the young man's stepmother. It was so grievous that even the Gentiles wouldn't even consider it. And here's the church now fellowshipping this man and not dealing with his problem of sin. Paul has to write to them and tell them how wrong this was and that they needed to discipline the young man. So they acted upon that discipline, withdrew their fellowship from him, and then apparently he had a change of heart and wanted to make things right, and they wouldn't allow him from the standpoint of their fellowship. Paul then had to write the second letter and explain to them they needed to wrap their arms around him lest he be destroyed through discouragement or excessive sorrow, which is the same. He comes to people and says, "Who are you to serve God?" Let me tell you about a gentleman I became acquainted with when preaching in Tennessee the first time. Had a service station where I stopped to get gas. We became friends. And so I began asking him to attend our services. And after about the third time of saying no, he told me why. He said, "Guy, I was in the service and I killed a lot of people. And there's no way God would ever accept me." In his ear, Satan was whispering, "Who are you to serve God? Look at all the people you have killed." I convinced him there's a difference between murder and killing, and there is. Just like a policeman shooting a criminal, a policeman is not guilty of murder. He killed the individual who was committing a crime. And I explained to him God would forgive him if he did hold it against him. Because God will not turn anyone away who repents. God is love, and he wants us to serve him. So therefore, whatever the sin, and it doesn't matter what the sin, if you repent of it, that God will not forgive. And I had the pleasure of baptizing him a little time after that. Or do you understand how difficult it is to live a Christian life? And you hear that because you've made some mistakes. You've done some things wrong. And you know God doesn't approve of it. And over and over, do you understand how difficult it is to live the Christian life? Have you looked around and seen all of the Christians who have forsaken the Lord? Why do you think you can be an exception? They need to read Hebrews chapter 11. Inspiration's Hall of Fame, we call it. Then in chapter 12, it pictures all of these saints in an arena looking down upon the race that is being run by you and me and encouraging us to keep on, to be faithful. Why? Because we can be faithful with God's help. And that is a demonstration of that fact. Nobody cares about you. I think sometimes our young people are ostracized in school. They come to that conclusion, and it's really difficult on them. Others come to that conclusion in life because difficult things happen to them. But God loves you, and you need to remember that. I lost my wife a little over 6 years ago. 8 months later, I lost my daughter, and I never feel alone. Do I have moments? Yeah. But there are several things I remember. God said, I will never leave you, Hebrews 13:5. Great passage, one of my favorites. And I remember you and how much you love me. You've demonstrated that over and over again. Three, I remember my brethren whom I've met through the years and had relationships with that call me every week. I can't tell you the number of calls I get and how great it is to talk to someone that I haven't seen now for a number of years. And I'm not alone. I'm not alone because of those facts. You think about it. Paul says we are always to be of good courage, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And the only way you can do that is by serving the Lord and remembering those facts. False hope. Notice discouragement. What's the opposite? False hope. So if he can't get you with discouragement, he's going to try false hope. We hear that because God loves you, your behavior ultimately doesn't really matter all that much. We would change that probably to once saved, always saved. Let me tell you how damning that doctrine is. In a debate, the gentleman representing that view said he could walk away from his family, wife and children, and run away with a 16-year-old girl and live with her in adultery all of his life and still die and go to heaven. There is nobody in their right mind who could believe that, seriously. I think most of the people who believe it are those who teach the doctrine. That's not true. All the way through the Bible, in fact, from Old Testament, New Testament, upon nearly every page of the Bible, there is a warning or an example that one can fall from grace. Listen, it doesn't matter how much you may profess to be a Christian or a child of God. Profession alone is not action. It fails. Profession alone does not do God's will. And profession alone acknowledges and honors self, not Christ. Here's the passage you need to remember. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles, wonderful people? No. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Why would he make such a statement? They ignored their obedience to his will. And that will cause the loss of every soul who so responds. Third is the tool of obsession. He wants to focus upon one thing in your life to the extent that you forget everything else. That was the thing that happened in Paul's life. A thorn in the flesh. Why did Paul want that thorn removed? Well, because it pained and bothered him. It distracted him from his labor, and it made him appear personally weak and sickly. So Paul wants it removed. How did God respond? My grace is sufficient for you. The Lord didn't take that away from Paul. Sometimes we wonder why we go through sickness and difficulties of life. And it may be that we've been given a thorn in our flesh. And God may decide we don't need to be delivered from that. I've related this story to you in the past, and I'll tell you it again. It lives in my memory. When we preached and lived in Florida, we'd go see a lady who was racked with pain every day. Would have to be lifted from her bed to a wheelchair. And when things got worse, they'd rush her to the hospital. She lived with that every day. And I would read a passage of Scripture, go and hold her hand, and we'd have a word of prayer. And as tears trickled down my cheeks, I opened my eyes, she would be smiling. And she replied, "Brother Guy, don't you be concerned about me. I'm all right. One day I'll live with my Father in heaven." What faith. What strength. Her thorn in the flesh was tough. It was difficult. But she handled it because of her faith in the Lord. My grace is sufficient for thee. The presence, love, favor, and blessings of God are sufficient for us to handle any thorn in the flesh. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Just think about it. Heaven and all of its glories is waiting for you. God is waiting for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for you. The Holy Spirit is waiting for you. And those who've passed on before us are waiting for you. I look forward, of course, to being in heaven with my Father, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, my loved ones. Get to see Sweetie again. My daughter. But also all of the brethren I have known through the years who will be there. They're waiting for me. I've told everywhere that I've preached, remember, if we don't see each other anymore, look for me at the northeastern gate. I love that story. Father was talking to his little girl about heaven, and she said, "But Daddy, there'll be so many people in heaven. How will I ever find you?" And that was his answer. "Honey, just look for me at the northeastern gate." I love that, and I think about it. Fourth tool is distraction. Notice the opposite. Focus upon one thing to the exclusion of others, then distraction. So Satan uses the things of this life to get us so involved in life that we don't have time for the Lord. We don't have time to read the Bible and to pray like we should. We're just too busy. And Jesus addressed that. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares of this life, riches of this life and pleasures of life. Cares and riches and pleasures. Nothing wrong with these things. It's just that we get our life so filled with these things, we don't take time for the Lord. I beg you, I plead with you from the bottom of my heart, don't let your life fill up with the things of this life. And just remove the things of God. Choke the things of God out of your life. You'll lose your soul, beloved. Please don't let that happen. 1 John 2:15, 17 says the same thing. Love not this world, neither the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't get your life so full of things that you lose your salvation. Satan, how much power does he have? Probably more than you think he does. He has power to pervert the word of God. Genesis 3. He has power to instigate false doctrine or false teaching. 1 Timothy 4. He has the power to blind men to the truth. He has power to steal the word of God from human hearts. Matthew 4, verse 1. He has power to lay snares for men, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. He has the ability and the power to tempt you daily to afflict disease or illness. He is the originator of all sin and temptation. And you must understand that just because you have a temptation, I believe it was N.B. Hardiman many years ago who said, you can't keep a bird from lighting in your hair, but you can keep that bird from making a nest in your hair. And that's exactly the thought that you need to understand about this. Satan may cast the temptation in your life, in your mind, but you don't have to let it stay there, and you're not guilty by the temptation. You're guilty only if you submit to the sin in your mind or openly. Jesus said, Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. The sin is not in the temptation. It's in the committing of that sin in your heart or in your mind, as well as openly. God has given us free will to choose for ourselves whether we will serve Satan or God. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't think for one minute that you simply cannot overcome the temptations that confront you in life. You can. And with every temptation, there is a door of escape. You may not take that door of escape. I haven't always taken it. But it is there. Every time you're tempted, there is a door of escape. Your responsibility with free will and choice is to choose the way of escape. When you fail to do that and you commit sin, God loves you. And if you repent and ask His forgiveness, He will forgive you. So what's the answer? Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Arm yourself. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. What is the armor? Here it is. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Don't forget prayer. It's good to have all of the items on, but don't forget to pray. Here's his objectives. First of all, he wants to deny God the worship and the glory that he deserves from you. Oh, my. Have no fear. I've got a note. To thwart God's purposes by undermining what God desires for us. To draw us away from God, causing us to focus on the material and sensual desires. Satan wants to destroy you and cause you to be lost eternally. How in the world could you ever choose to serve Satan? When you know he is your enemy and wants to destroy you, so you will be destroyed in hell forever and ever and ever. And on the other hand, you have the Lord, who loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die on Calvary's tree. Can't you tell the difference? Why would you surrender yourself to Satan? Have a few pleasures of this life while ignoring your responsibilities to God and being lost forever. That is your enemy. And don't you ever forget, as the days come and go, that you're always in the presence of Satan, but you're also always in the presence of God. Choose life, not death. You're here today, subject to heaven's call. We bid you to think seriously about your soul in view of eternity. There's no greater decision ever in this life than the decision that Moses gave his people. Choose life, not death. You're here and ready to obey the gospel. We're ready to help you in whatever way we can to become a Christian, serve God the rest of your life, or for you as a Christian to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you in full assurance that God will, because he loves you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?